thing is the Christian conflict. That any of us who are genuinely God's children through birth and by the Word of God and faith in our blessed Savior have come to see early in our experience something that is rather surprising to us, that when we are born of God, we find that we have an inclination to do that which is wrong and seem to have a greater struggle with wrong in our life and our weakness and our frailties and our sin than we did before our conversion. This takes many of us by surprise, and yet the Word of God makes it clear that this is not only to be expected, but this is one of the testimonies to our salvation and the giving of a new creation within us. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, we pick up our reading, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in the past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another." Shall we pray? Father, with a fresh opportunity, we raise our voice to thee and ask that thou would speak to our hearts through thy word. Enlighten us, move our emotions, convict our will, and cause us to have changes in our life wrought by thy word and the empowering of the Spirit that would bring glory and honor to thy name. Feed us as a company of thine own, and for those that are not yet thy children, bring them under the conviction, the desperate plight that is theirs, without thy divine help. Hear, Lord, in the stillness, before we speak thy word, wait we on thy speaking. Let thy voice be heard. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We must keep before us that faith and grace, these two great words that we've been thinking of, are God's divinely ordained plan for spiritual growth. Now, throughout Christianity today and in the basic religions of the world, we are urged to believe that what we do is of tremendous importance to enhance a right relationship with God, and that it's imperative that you give up certain things. It's an absolute necessity that you perform certain rituals, religious performances. There are all different formats that are handed out for humanity to follow. And this is an offense to your God. It's a departure from the true gospel. It is a perversion of truth. And it does not in any way improve a man's relationship either with his God or in reality with those around him. Now this is very difficult for us to comprehend. You and I, human beings in this world, and particularly in the society as it's constructed around us now, we have come to see that certain attitudes, dispositions, behavior, they merit and deserve certain kind of response. And we feel that the same with God. But that is not so, and we must disabuse our mind of all of our preconceived religious ideas and see that what God has to say is absolute truth, even though it's difficult for us to comprehend. Now, we're in a particular portion of Scripture that's going to afford for some of us a slight bit of irritation. If we tune our heart closely to what's going to be said, we're going to find ourselves a little irritated, I hope. We pray by the Spirit of God, and I hope not at myself. As a vehicle for speaking God's Word, it becomes very important that we become candid and clear and concise. This portion of Scripture introduces to us, for the first time in the progress of this letter that we've been looking at, that there is a definite conflict in Christianity. The problem is treated. Some of the outcroppings of the problem are given consideration. And we have just three or four points that we want to leave before us. Firstly, the problem itself is stated in verse 17, that there are two things in contrariety to each other. They are indelibly placed within the heart and mind and the experience of every born-again believer. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. There is the problem. This is the conflict in its, just in its basic essence. The products are given in verses 19 to 21. Some of the products that come out of this conflict between the flesh and the spirit are listed. They're divided into a fourfold section that we want to give consideration to in a moment or two. Then there's a promise afforded to us in verse 16. Walk in the spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That is not only a directive, but it is a promise. And for the first time in this book, we begin to have open to us the ministration of the Holy Spirit of God. This particular paragraph, or this section of the volume, is of great importance to your spiritual welfare. And of necessity, there must be things said to draw to our attention that we have inherent weakness, frailties. And if this is not before us, and we disown them in our mind, even if we listen to the words, or if we don't open our spirit and accept the concept, then we shall be just irretrievably lost to spirituality. We shall be of no value to God in this world, and very likely, in the ultimate, if we continue in such a pathway, it'll be a testimony that we are not God's children at all, and do not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this world is filled with well-meaning people who believe they are Christians simply on the basis of something that they have identified with, a social group, some kind of activity, a pattern of life, but we want for you something far better. Something that has the ring of reality that grips your life, alters your experience, and gives you the spiritual impetus to go forward spiritually, rather than just treading water the way we are right now. We have a problem, and the problem is this short word, flesh. Now, the Greek word sarx, or flesh, can mean either this that is around my body, or can also mean a moral principle that operates within us. And this is what we're looking at now. We're thinking of a particular principle that is in our person. It feeds upon the trivia of life. It is nourished and sustained upon superficial, sensual, casual, temporary affairs of life. It is within us. It is appealed to and worked upon by sin that is within us that we've been looking at earlier in the book. The law that was given by God was meant to probe and arouse this, to bring it out into our evidence, like a spoon put into the water, to stir it up, that you can see the dirt and impurity in the water. God wants to reach into our heart and stir our soul and tell each of us that we have flesh, and flesh is our problem. Now, the flesh, the clearest insight into the flesh is to be able to compare it with the spirit. And this is exactly what happens in this particular portion. In the verses that we read, the Holy Spirit himself is mentioned seven times. He was first introduced in chapter 3. And there it was a rhetorical statement. And he said, "Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" He assumes that all of God's people know they have received the Holy Spirit. The book of Ephesians tells us, "After that you have believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And you were sealed," in Ephesians 4:30, "unto the day of redemption." Christians in this portion of Scripture are not looked at as people who do not sin. In this particular portion of Scripture, a Christian is not described as a person who does not sin. The Christian is a person who has an inner conflict. And the conflict is only in the believer. If you find no difficulty in your life, if you find no frustration with this which seems to have an inalienable right to control you and force you into doing something you do not, if you do not have a struggle and an inner conviction of this principle that works within you, it is very likely you are not a child of God. The mark of a believer is He has a subtle, soft, spiritual voice within him that penetratingly, probingly excites him on towards things spiritual, that causes him to have a desire for communion with God and holiness of life, and he becomes more and more deeply aware that there is a forceful power within that operates in contradiction to all that God is seeking to do within him. And this inner struggle brings burden, anxiety, grief, repulsion, sometimes great flares of self-indulgence just on the basis because we're sick and tired of a contention and fight. And the worldling, the unsaved person, doesn't understand what you are going through, what your exercises of heart are, what your burdens, why this excelling heights of spiritual joy and them deep avenues of just depression and misery. And this is the answer. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Now the word lusteth literally means to desire strongly. The great desire of something within for that which is opposed to the things of God. To lead a flesh life is to lead a very human life. To lead the life in the flesh is to do that just exactly what pleases yourself. Most of us are self-pleasing people. Most of us want to spend our time in the manner that we choose. We have a misconception in our mind that when we have the word L-U-S-T, it means an aggravation to some insidious wickedness, some debauchery, some evil. Now it means inordinate desire. And it may be for place in business. It may be for extreme recognition in motherhood. It may be for financial gain. It's all lust. It's all an inordinate, compulsive desire to please oneself. You and I must remove and elevate our thinking out of the garbage cans of this world, because that's where you like to put that world. Oh, you would please to put it there, because that immediately removes me and you. Because most of us have not experienced the wickedness and the debauchery and the evil. Those kind of people have no difficulty being convicted of the flesh. It is such as you and myself. We don't want to recognize the existence of flesh. We don't want to confess to this principle that operates within, because it's in a much more subtle, refined form. It's a hunger for intellectual gratification. It is an insatiable longing for place and recognition in the realm of time and sense and all else that pertains to the trivia of transiency. The flesh, desiring, greatly desiring against the spirit. And deep within, this blessed spirit is seeking to struggle, to create holiness, to create aspirations toward God, create a desire and a longing for fellowship with the Lord and communion with God's people, a hunger to be useful and a tool that is an implement in the hand of God, and yet it's constantly being crushed out. And this conflict is within us. This is the problem. Now remember from this epistle, the major difficulty that we're trying to deal with is the law. And you cannot set up laws and say to any individual, don't do this and you will be spiritual. Do that and you shall be spiritual. Now that's exactly what this epistle is trying to teach us is wrong. Today's religion are a list of do's and a list of don'ts. And then you sit back very smugly, very self-satisfiedly that you are spiritual and that I am good and much better than all the rest of the people that don't do this or do these things. Now that's absurd. No, it doesn't work that way. You'll notice, if you would, in verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, you cannot put that in a negative form. You cannot change that sentence around and say, if you do not fulfill the lust of the flesh, you will walk in the Spirit. That's modern religion. If you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, then you will walk in the Spirit. No, that doesn't work. There's no such thing as giving up and giving up and giving up to such a state that you automatically become good and start doing the right. Because even in your giving up, even in my self-sacrificial moment, most of the time I am doing it to please myself. The affirmative, positive Christian challenge given to us in three forms in connection with the Holy Spirit. In verse 16, it is walk in the Spirit. Verse 18, it is being led by the Spirit. And in verse 25, live in the Spirit. And that's God's answer. God's answer is a positive, aggressive, bold, initiating move impelled by the indwelling Spirit of God and throwing all else to abandon it. And the other things will fall into place. But the flesh is going to contend and struggle against it. If we live our own lives, that's flesh. If we live it a Christ life, that's the Spirit. Because humanly, we cannot live the Christ life. Our identification with Adam is flesh, our forebear, and all that's natural and human. And our identification with Christ, that's the Spirit. The emphasis is put upon my human life. That's flesh. The emphasis is put upon my divine life. That's Spirit. Now you have to measure yourself. There's no one else in this room. Your closest loved one. No one else can help you. You have to conscientiously before God acknowledge that in you, that is in your flesh, dwelleth no good thing. The Apostle Paul was moved to acknowledge this only under a great burden of heart. We read the Apostle's life, we remind ourselves in Philippians chapter 3 of a number of verses that he compiles together that gives us a testimony that is profound in his influence for good and his dedication to God. And yet he had to turn around and say, when I look at my life and all of my religious efforts in my human form, I count it for total loss. I have to forget those things that are behind. Because for spiritual growth, it was of no value. All of my religious zeal and dedication. He had such deep burdens of heart and soul when God began to deal with him that he penned the book of Romans chapter 7. Such profound insights and exercises of soul. And he comes up to three massive conclusions. He says, I am sold under sin. I am totally fleshly. In me there dwelleth no good thing. Now that's a tremendous statement. I don't believe that. If I really believed it, I would never be offended. You could say what you would to me and I'd never be offended because in me dwells no good thing, so nothing you could say to me would ever offend me. I would never be discouraged with myself and my failures. If I don't attain to what I should be, it wouldn't surprise me at all, so I'd never find discouragement in my own life. But the fact that I am offended, the fact that I do find discouragement, the fact that I am this and do that, are the very evidences that what God says is true. In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. It's taken God years and years to impress this upon my soul. Until now, academically, I believe it. But I must remind myself perpetually of the fact. It's a crushing blow for any proud, average, intelligent person who thinks that they can sit down and take a test and pass it, that they have hands to do with and mind to think and figure and lips to express concepts with. How can I not have something good within me? And God says it is flesh. It's under the conscience of God. That which is born of the flesh, that which I am humanly, naturally, as a man, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And the only thing that is of any value in this human form is the Holy Spirit of God that was put there in 1941. That's the only thing of any spiritual value. And it's more than 30 years, and I'm not sure that I really believe it yet. Do you? This is the great arena of spiritual conflict. And until I am willing to quietly expose my soul and spirit before God and find out what God is saying to me and seeking to do within me, I shall always have the struggle and be a malcontent believer, still trying to keep rules and laws and imposing regulations on other people. Because the law, that's exactly what feeds the flesh. That's what excites the flesh and brings it to the fore. For sin, by the law, stirred up and wrought all form of concupiscence and wickedness. Romans chapter 7. The flesh desires against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. They're contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Do you remember the battle of Troy and that massive Trojan horse? It seemed like a gift. The benefactors wheeled it in. What a splendid piece. What a magnificent thing. You know the story very well. It was teeming with soldiers within. And in the nighttime, they opened up the hatch, dropped out, and the city was destroyed. But at first, it seemed like a wonderful gift, a tremendous blessing to welcome right inside the city gate. Make it our own. This is splendid. Look what we possess. And the very thing they were so pleased and proud as punch about was the very thing that caused their destruction. What are the gifts that have been given you? What is it that you possess? A mind? Cleverness? Personality? Brilliance? Devotion? Humility? What are the things that you find so pleasing and in which you plume yourself in that is actually that Trojan horse that's working away at your spiritual life and bringing defeat? God calls it flesh. We may call it education or business or family or this, so that we have all different kind of names for it, and God says it's the flesh. It's attached to the human life and all of its frailties. You've inherited it from Adam. It's been tutored and trained and groomed in the society in which you live and that realm in which we move. But that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. That intangible moral force, that divine dynamic which fed and nourished can give us power, strength, assurance, pleasure. What are the products of the flesh? They're fourfold in description. Let's look at them. In verse 19, we read the first four, which are sexual sins or abuses, and each one has a development. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. There is a progress of wickedness here. It becomes much more refined. It's not just the simple overt act of adultery, but rather it declines into fornication, which includes not only primarily premarital relationships, but then other forms of abuse and impurity. But then it regresses further into just baseness and uncleanness. Until then there is just an unharnessed, abusive lasciviousness. Sexual sin. Maybe they speak to our hearts. Maybe this type of thing doesn't. But the Spirit of God knows. You see, this is not an exhaustive list. If he listed 18 or 19 or 3 or 5 or 35 things, we'd find one thing that wasn't on there. And then, well, we're not guilty of that. We'd look for it and we'd find it. So if he just includes it all, did you notice at the end of the list, he said, and such like. Yeah, that just includes everything else. Whatever it is. Now, first, sexual sin. Then, idolatry, witchcraft, in the latter first part of verse 20, heresy. These are religious sins. Preoccupations with deities and influences outside of a direct relationship to God alone through Jesus Christ. That's the flesh. If you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you have never bowed your knee to Him and acknowledged Him as your God and Savior, you are guilty of these because you're following the doctrines of demons which issue in heresies and witchcraft. But further, there are social sins, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, envy, murders. Isn't it interesting, those personal things that are put together with such cruel, wicked acts, such atrocious things that we condemn, and yet mingled in with it is envy, hatred, social sins of the flesh, dispositions. Is there anyone here that's avoided any of these yet? Of course not. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it's not never, it is never God's purpose to take our nose and rub our nose in the wickedness of our life. But He wants us to see ourselves as He sees us. And the moment I have that inner perspective, not just preoccupation with myself, that breeds a morose, forbidden area of self-occupation and darkness and gloom and twisted thinking. But when I have an honest expose of my own soul, like John had it, that intellectual, keen young mind, at the very end of his age, John says, "He that saith he hath no sin deceiveth himself, and the truth is not in him." That pious, godly, devout man that was fit to receive the revelation of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. But John knew that he had sin within him, because he was an honest man. And it becomes of tremendous importance for your spiritual welfare and mine that I acknowledge, "Lord, you are right. I am guilty of having the flesh within me, and it produces these works. And if I go on in these things, I cannot be an inheritor of the kingdom." Drunkenness and revelings, which end the list in verse 21, they are personal sins. Drunkenness and revelings. So we have sexual and religious and social and personal sins. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, there is a statement written there that is the divine dictionary of the word flesh. Regarding God's people who are now converted, we all had our conversation or our manner of life in times past in the lusts of our flesh. There's the moral principle, the desires of our flesh. This thing that we're speaking of. Now here, this appositional phrase, this is the definitive statement. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now what is flesh? It's the desires of the body and of the mind. Please, do not ever think that the desires of the body are worse than the desires of the mind. Some of us who by social restrictions, by family training, by personal pride, have been prohibited from the desires of the body, but feed the desires of the mind. And God says it's the flesh, whether it's going on here or in overt act. Beloved children of God, if God would only open our hearts and allow His work and His word to sink in deeply, that I might be honestly able to say, "Yes, I have a problem. And I know that it is the flesh. And that this flesh can produce all form of wrong and frailty. But blessed Lord, what is the answer? How can I be removed from this dilemma?" And there is no grand, simple prescription. It's a life of dedication submitted to certain phrases and sentences that are stated with just absolute authority put before us. "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the law of the flesh or the lust of the flesh." If I walk in the Spirit, if I am led by the Spirit, if I live in the Spirit, that means that I cannot and will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. How does that work? Your mind is a tremendous calculator. God has geared it and designed it in a most fantastic manner. It receives data and information and retains almost all of it, although we don't have capacity to bring it back. But there are billions of cells that retain data and senses and feelings and emotions and thoughts and concepts that have been stored there for some time, for years. This mind is a calculator. Then the emotions are the reactor, and it provokes that calculator. And our will, this will that we have, this capacity to make a decisive action, this is the executor of the whole concept. There is the will that takes the reactor and these emotions, digs into the mind and brings it out. When this is put into a proper machinery and an absolute logical way of progressing, God says you can have victory over the flesh. But how does it work? No matter how keen and how capable and how great we are, if our minds are given to spiritual things, we cannot do the carnal. If I am occupied with the divine life, I will not be preoccupied with the human life. If I am deeply engaged with my spiritual inheritance from God, I will not be controlled by my spiritual inheritance from Adam. Who is the executor of your life? Most of us have I, myself on the throne. I, myself is a neuter thing. Your ego, your ego, your I, myself. What you are is absolutely neuter. It's neither good nor bad, but it is highly susceptible. And that capacity to make decisions and decisive acts, to have recall from the mind and put into activity, that capacity is only a tool. And here comes the crushing blow that we resent. We are either going to be the tool of the Holy Spirit or the tool of the flesh. We are either going to serve righteousness or serve unrighteousness. I am either going to be cognizant and yielded to the Holy Spirit, or I shall be unaware and subtly yielded to the flesh. I myself has no capacity. All of my life I thought that it was me. All of my life I thought that I just weighed things out and I made a decision. And I ran into a very brilliant, clever Christian lawyer at a wedding. And he sat down with me and spent 45 minutes, and he flooded my mind with words and verses. And every argument I raised, he smote me again with another text. And when I was done, the most impressive thing at my brother's wedding, I can't remember, I was in the wedding, I can hardly remember the other people or what went on. All I can remember was that tremendous conversation with that clever man. And he poured into my ear these thoughts. And I went miserable and unhappy away from that place. I was glad to leave Connecticut and go back to Jersey where I belonged. Why? Because God used those Bible texts. And God was showing me that as much as you think of yourself, Clark, you are nothing. You're either going to be a tool of God or a tool of the evil one. Now, to whom do you yield? And we don't like that. And I struggle against that even now, subtly, not intelligently or by choice. Well, why do I wear this suit? Because it's a little lighter and it's a little cooler. Why do I put on an umbrella? Why do I carry an umbrella? Because it's going to rain. It's not up to me. Everything affects my life. I'm being influenced by everything that's going around me. I have suits that I hang up in the wardrobe, put away. Why? Because it's so wretchedly hot down here in Texas. Can't even look at the things. It just makes me break out into perspiration just looking at the things. Well, does that mean I'm independent? No, of course not. It means I wear it based on the pressures that are around me. The simple little illustrations, but when it gets down to the nitty-gritty of life, who is doing? I make up my mind and make a move, but who is pushing from behind? Who do I give in to? Who do I fill my mind about? Where are my affections set? And immediately as I say these things, Bible verses come to you. And you know why Paul says, set your affections on things above. Set your heart where the treasure is. Don't be occupied. Don't be anxious about these things, your clothing and your food and your health. God knows you have need of these, and He'll take care of them. The Bible is flooded with these very concepts to show us, where is my mind? Where am I occupied? And so the Spirit of God comes along inside and says, now, walk in the Spirit. Live in the Spirit. Yield to the Spirit. Acknowledge that we're simple tools. We're only instruments. That we don't have this volitional power that we conceive that we have. That we're either going to be under the control of God and bring forth fruit unto righteousness and eternal life, or we're going to be constantly living and yielding and giving in what we think, very self-smugly and very self-satisfiedly, to what we think is right or what we do, but it's only the evil one, using the flesh and the world and the lust of the eye and all the rest of the pride of life around us. Will we be such tools? Will we be such surrendered nonentities? Now, we might as well yield to our blessed God and our Savior and bring forth something that's lasting and eternal and valuable. Fill this mind with what God desires. Have your emotions engaged with Him. Allow this will to be surrendered that He might be the executor of all that you are. Walk in the Spirit. And God assures you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You see, there's no laws or rules. It's a simple matter of devotion. A heartfelt, sincere devotion. Yielded. Who controls your life? Do you have this conflict? If the Lord allows, we would like to spend a little time next Lord's Day and just develop this a little bit more, thinking primarily about the Holy Spirit and how this Holy One does work and does have power and can implement and will control, and the tremendous rich fruits that are produced by walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. I trust these thoughts are a blessing, a refreshment to our soul. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we are thankful for Thy Word, and we pray that Thou would give us open hearts to receive it. Some thought or text or idea planted within our spirit might cause us to be willing to confess that we are indeed selfish, sin-prone people. We thank Thee for Thy grace in having saved our soul. We bless Thee for having given us Thy Holy Spirit. We are deeply appreciative of all that Thou hast wrought in our life on our behalf by grace that has been made our own through faith. Now, Father, we pray that Thou wouldst bless Thy Word. Pray that Thou wouldst bring forth spiritual strength and capacity, that Thou wouldst enlarge our hearts and minds, that we might be indeed mere instruments yielded, having been poured into the mold of the doctrine, that others might see Thy beloved Son created in us. Help us, enable us, we pray, to more and more walk in the Spirit, and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Bless Thy Word to our heart, we pray, for we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.